Linda, could I have you come up here for just a second? My sister shared a prayer request with me last Wednesday. And barring a miracle from God, she's going to need back surgery to heal some bulging discs back there. I had the same issue a number of years ago, and the elders of the church anointed me with oil and prayed for me. And God did a miracle, and he's still in the miracle business. And I think that the elders of the church, if you guys can, James, the book of James says, anoint with oil. It's just oil. There's no healing in this, but it's emblematic of the work and person of the Holy Spirit who does the healing. So I would like you to pray with us in faith that God will do a miracle in this young lady's life. Heavenly Father, I can anoint with oil, but only you can anoint with the Holy Spirit. Yes. Only you can anoint with the healing power that comes so easy to you and so difficult with doctors. Father, bless my sister. Heal those herniated discs and ruptured discs in her back, Lord. Restore her health completely to her. Lord, I've seen you do it in the past. Miracles have been performed and doctors saved because of it. Now do a miracle in my sister's life, Lord, that the doctors that are in attendance on her would be saved as well and come to faith. And all of us would give you glory and honor and praise for a supernatural miracle that we believe in and ask humbly of you in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen.
Love you, Lucinda. You're a sweet lady. God is good. God is good. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 9. And I have some pictures for you today. Yay! When we get to the pictures, I'm going to need the house lights, at least up here, black. Okay, we've got pictures, but these lights tend to wash them out real bad. But that's getting a bit ahead of ourselves. We are in Revelation chapter 9, where Jesus has revealed himself to John, the last living apostle on the island of Patmos, and he describes the future judgment of the wicked on the earth. You and I that trust in Jesus Christ, that have turned over control of our lives to him, asked him to forgive us our sins, we've repented of our sins, accepted him as the Son of God, who died on the cross to pay for my sins, rose from the dead on the third day. If that's you, you're going to heaven, and we'll be watching all of these events unfold from the mezzanine above. This is a judgment for the wicked on the earth, not the Christ believers. All of our sins have been judged. What Jesus does is by the breaking open of this scroll, the title deed of planet Earth, seal by seal, the judgments begin to fall, the result in his dominion over the earth, the millennial kingdom being ushered in. The wrath of God begins pouring out upon the earth one by one as the seals on the scroll are broken. The seal judgments set in motion. The redemption of creation are followed by the trumpet judgments, the second of three series. A measured judgment of thirds. How gracious it is that God destroys a third of this and a third of that and a third of this, sparing two-thirds. That's so gracious, hoping that people will repent of their sins. The first trumpet is sounded and a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees, all of the grass. Second trumpet is sounded and something like a huge blazing mountain falls into the sea, and a third of the sea is turned into blood, a third of all ships destroyed, a third of marine life exterminated. The third trumpet sounds and a great star, an aster as it is in the original, pollutes a third of the fresh water supplies of the earth. The fourth trumpet is sounded, the sun, moon, and stars. Light is reduced by a third, and then an eagle flies through the air and says, the worst is yet to come. Three woes, if you will. In other words, repent of your sins. Avert the judgment of God. So in chapter 9, we have this, the first of these woes. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it, like smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. There is so much that's just there that needs a little bit of explanation. The trumpets are sounded. I'm reminded, this isn't a Roman trumpet. They had several trumpets that they would use to rally their troops in times of battle. But these are silver trumpets that Numbers chapter 10 in the Old Testament tells us that the priests blew to assemble the people of God and to announce that the battle was at hand. Silver trumpets are sounded. In the Old Testament, priests blew these two silver trumpets that were made for the special purpose of collecting the people together and organizing them for battle. I want you to notice here in verse 1, I saw a star that had fallen. Past tense, it is in the Greek. Star here, I saw a star, is not what I'd expect. It is a masculine, singular noun. This isn't an asteroid, it's not a comet, it's not a meteorite. It's in the masculine tense. It is a man figure, if you will, that had fallen from heaven, an event that had already taken place. Now, back in chapter 8 and verse 10, it was apparently that the star that was mentioned there was a fragmented comet or asteroid or large meteorite, but here it's a person, masculine, singular person. And I want you to notice in verse 2 as well the use of the personal pronoun, he. So just because star means one thing in one place, don't assume automatically that it always refers to an asteroid or a comet or a meteorite. Context is everything in this passage. And even in modern terminology, don't we speak of an unusually talented athlete or performer as a star? A star athlete? In other scriptures, star is used in a figurative sense to describe angels. The root word means to be strewn, like the stars are strewn across the sky. And so angels are all over the known universe doing the bidding of God, certainly traveling the pathways between heaven and earth. Who is the star? Who is the angel that had previously fallen? Satan. Satan. It wasn't always his name. That's more of a descriptor of what he does. He is an adversary, to be sure. He is a tempter. He is a devil. He's a murderer. He is a liar. But he wasn't always that way. He used to be an anointed cherub that surrounded the throne of God and praised the living God and did his bidding and will. His name used to be Lucifer, which means the light-bearing one. He used to be an angel of light. Job 38 and verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy, God asked Job, where were you when I created the angelic host? Where were you when the stars all sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy? In Isaiah 14, 12, there is a background to this fallen cherub. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of dawn. You have been cast down where? To the earth. Satan is not in hell. He's on earth today. Hell will be his ultimate destiny. I can't wait. Some people say, well, he's already been bound. If he's bound, his chain is too long, as far as I'm concerned. He's not bound. Is there still evil in the world today? Is there still sin? Does he tempt you? Do bad things happen to good people? Then Satan's alive and well on planet Earth. And we can't be so naive as to believe that he isn't. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 17 and following, Jesus' disciples were returning from their first missionary trip and were impressed with what Jesus had been doing through them. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It used to be his dwelling place. In Revelation chapter 12, in a couple of weeks, it will describe his expulsion from heaven. In Revelation 12, 3 and 4, another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. This is Satan over his kingdom. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them down to the earth. Apparently, Satan rebelled against God, he swept a third of all of the angels out of heaven with him. So the bad angels, we call them demons, the fallen ones, the Nephilim, they're already a defeated foe and outnumbered 2-1. But it doesn't stop them from tempting us and testing us and tripping us up and causing all manner of harm on the earth. In Revelation 12, in verses 7 and 9, it says, There was one time war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, Satan, and the dragon and his angels, fallen angels, demons, fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. He is PO'd. That's why the world is in the hot mess that it is today. He is mad, and he knows that he has but a short time. And he's trying to keep as many people out of heaven as he can. He so hates God. He so hates his own failure that he will do anything to keep people out of the kingdom of God and to keep Christians so embroiled in their sin that they're of no threat to Satan's kingdom. So Satan and his tempters are out there doing everything they can to stymie the Christian influence in the world today. Let's look at what continues there in the text of Revelation chapter 9. Verse 2. The second half of verse 1. The star, this satanic star, was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Who gives him the key? Jesus. Jesus, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, you remember Jesus described himself, I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus gives him the key to a shaft that is here called the abyss. And it translates the Greek word abusos, which means bottomless pit. Somewhere on the earth today, there is a shaft that leads into the heart of the earth where the worst of the worst demons are kept. And someday, those demons will be let loose. You and I won't be here to see it, but this world isn't nearly as bad as it's going to become. This star, of course, is Satan, the abyss, the abusos, the bottomless pit. It's translated all of those ways. This is simply the subterranean abode of these demonic hordes. Abusos, the abyss, is only mentioned 9 times in the whole New Testament. 7 of those times right here in the book of Revelation. Hell exists whether you think it does or not. In Luke chapter 8, you'll remember the Gadarene demoniac. His name was Legion, filled with demons. They were controlling his life. When Jesus was ready to cast the demons out of Legion, the demons pleaded with Jesus, don't send us to the abyss. Anywhere but the abyss. If you're going to cast us out of this man, that's one thing. But we'd rather be driven into a herd of pigs than to be sent to the abyss. Point is that hell does exist. When Lucifer fell from heaven, his life was described, by the way, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. When he fell from heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. They joined in his rebellion and were cast down with him as demons to the earth. How many millions or billions or trillions of them are there? I don't know. But they are the angels that, according to Jude 6, left their first estate. They chose to rebel against God. Mankind can do the same thing. You can rebel against God, and every time you turn on the TV, you're faced with people that have. They don't know God. They don't want to mention God. They don't want him in our schools. They don't want him in our constitution. They don't want prayer anywhere, anytime. These angels who left their first estate apparently had sexual relations with women producing the Nephilim, literally the fallen ones, who were the giants spoken of in the Old Testament books of Genesis, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. 2 Peter 2:4 speaks of fallen angels who sinned, and because of how heinous they were, they appear to have been kept and incarcerated in the lowest, deepest, darkest part of hell, a place that in the Greek language is called Tartarus. It's only mentioned once in the New Testament, and it's done so in Peter's passage, where according to Greek mythology, Tartarus wasn't just a place for hell where bad people went. There was a place in hell where the nastiest, snarlingest, most loathsome and vicious of the demons were kept under lock and key. And that place, Peter calls Tartarus, where they're kept in gloomy dungeons. The most heinous of these demons appear to have been kept under lock and key in this abyss. And now they're set free. Satan sets them free, but not until Jesus gives them the key and says, go for it. And all of these demons are set loose upon people that think they want to serve Satan instead of God. And they'll find out what that's like. What happens when he is given this key? Verse 2, when he opened the abyss, the shaft, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the moon were darkened by the smoke of the abyss. Is this a volcanic eruption? Is this Yellowstone going up? I don't know where this abyss is located, but it sounds pretty volcanic at this point, as something is coming up from below the surface of the earth. I remember reading that when the Indonesian volcano Krakatoa erupted in 1883, it caused deaths that are estimated by some to be as high as 120,000 souls that died. So loud was the explosion, it's been said to have been the loudest noise ever produced on planet Earth. The sound was heard 3,000 miles away when the final eruption took place. The eruption caused a volcanic winter that reduced global temperatures by an average of 2.2 degrees Fahrenheit for the next 5 years. One volcano that had its magma coming from below the surface, below the Earth's crust, it caused tsunamis as tall as 150 feet. Smaller waves were recorded on tidal gauges as far away as the English Channel. Shockwave from the final explosion reverberated around the Earth 7 times in total. Ash was propelled into the stratosphere to a height of 50 miles. This is just one volcano. The eruption darkened the sky worldwide for years afterwards and produced spectacular sunsets throughout the world for many months, all just from one volcano. And God has given us harbingers like the explosion at Krakatoa. For instance, Mount Vesuvius erupted in 79 AD in Italy. Think of Mount St. Helens in 1980 right here in America, where we had ash falling on our vehicles here in Colorado. You think of the Japanese tsunami and undersea earthquake of 2011. Imagine all of that happening all at the same time. This is a catastrophic event as these demons are unleashed. Verse 3, and what comes up out of the abyss besides this smoke, this ash, and the sun and the sky that are darkened because of it? It certainly sounds volcanic to me. Verse 3, and out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth. Now, I am not a bugologist, but I can tell you this. Locusts don't come from hell. They may come from a wide variety of other places, ecrides, as they are called. Now, as you look at these locusts, they're like no bugs that anybody has ever seen. In Joel chapter 1 and 2, he was describing a literal locust swarm in the Middle East that's fairly common. There was one a number of years ago that swept through Algeria and left 200,000 people dead as a result of the famine that followed. Locusts eat every green thing there is, all grass and trees and vines. That's what bugs do, locusts. They don't have stingers. They can't hurt you. And as kids, if you're a guy anyway, guys do this. They play with bugs. They play with locusts, you know. The really sick guys out there pull their wings off and their feet off and watch them wiggle. It gets weird. But before we go into much more detail as far as that, those locusts described by Joel are literal and physical locusts, and they act like it. The locusts that were rained down upon Egypt in the time of Moses were literal, physical locusts, and they acted like it. These locusts are really different. These are not your typical locusts in any way, shape, or form. But imagine yourself in John's position there, trapped on the island of Patmos at the end of the first century, trying to describe things that he'd never seen before. How would you describe a modern attack helicopter if you were John at the end of the first century and you'd never seen anything like that in your entire life? Well, it looked kind of insect-like, and there was whirring, lots of sound, like there would be in a locust invasion where hundreds of millions of locusts are upon us. What could it be? So John, several times in the book of Revelation, reaches the limits of his personal vocabulary. I mean, just think about it. In the 1500s, how would you have described a nuclear attack submarine or an ICBM? How would you describe a space station? These things, there wasn't vocabulary at the time to discuss these things. That people did not know how to put them in. And I believe that John here starts using terminology that tells us this is symbolic. He says, something like, he's already done that before, something like a great mountain fell into the sea. John's saying, I can't quite describe it accurately, but this thing was huge. It went down into the sea. It looked like a huge mountain all ablaze. So every time John runs into the limits of his vocabulary because he's never seen it before, he always says, it was something like this or like that. And he begins inserting all of these similes. It was sort of like that, but I'm not sure it was exactly like that. So now the description of these locusts, if you will, that came out of there. Verse 4, they were told, locusts were told. Oh, verse 3. The smoke locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. Step number one, they don't act like normal locusts. They sting like scorpions, a very painful sting. And they were told not to harm the grains of the earth. Now, wait a minute. Have you tried talking to a locust lately? Don't eat the good stuff. They don't pay attention to you. Don't eat the trees, the grass, or the grain, or the green things. That's what they do. And yet there is intelligence enough in these things. They are told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. There's intelligence at work here. Highly unusual bugs, to be sure. Verse 5, they were not given power to kill people, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. The life cycle of an average locust is about 5 months, spring through late summer. And locust invasions in the Middle East can be horrendously devastating. As I had mentioned before, in 1866, over 200,000 people died in Algiers from a famine following a locust invasion. It is true, these could be demons that take on the appearance of a highly unusual locust. I think we can confirm that. They came out of the abyss. They are demonic, to be sure. The abyss, the home of demons, as Luke 8:31 tells us. But these are very interesting locusts. Verse 6, during those days, men will seek death because of these scorpion stings, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The description itself follows in verse 7 here. And I want you to understand the limitations of John's vocabulary to describe things he'd never seen before. And these things could either be very special locusts. Don't forget that these are the most heinous demons imaginable, allowed by God to take this form for this very purpose. I'd like to dim the house lights and show you a couple of locust pictures just to let you know we're talking these front lights. Kill these front lights. Okay. Locust pictures. Bear with me, ladies. I'll go quickly through this. Locust. Okay, now God could create something like this, a locust from hell, Okay, it's got the face of a human, a scorpion's sting. Now, there is nothing like this that exists on planet Earth. It goes on further to describe in verses 7 and following that it had hair like a woman. This thing is hairless, apparently. Maybe it's an older woman demon and her hair fell out or something. I'm not quite sure. Could God supernaturally create something like this? Yes, he could. He has not done so, recorded for us in Scripture thus far. So I think it would be a stretch to say for the first time before all of history began and after it ended that God created these things to come up out of the abyss. He could. That is a possibility, though I think it is a more remote possibility. He could create something like that. Next. That's your typical locust that doesn't, you know, and some of them are really quite pretty, you know. And you think, okay, that's fine. And it eats all the green stuff. Next slide. They come in different colors, browns, grays, greens, yellows. Next. Isn't he pretty? Only if you're a guy. The girls are thinking, there's no such thing as a pretty bug. I think he's pretty. Got it. Rainbow colors on. This is not what's coming up out of the abyss, dear friends. This is not what's coming up out of the abyss. Next. They can get pretty big. This is in Australia. The land where everything there can kill you. I don't know why people live in Australia when bugs this size exist. But imagine a couple hundred million of those in a locust invasion. Now this, in my humble opinion, looks more like something that would come from hell. Okay, interesting picture. Next. They even get bigger than that. Isn't it interesting that he's camouflaged? Some of them are dark green like this. Don't we paint our army helicopters that same color? Yeah, we kind of do. Possibly, as author Hal Lindsey first suggested back in 1975, perhaps the description that follows looks something more like a modern attack helicopter today. I'd like to look at Heli Locusts 1 and 2 picture next. We see a couple of attack helicopters in the bottom panels and the one on the left, modern American attack helicopters. Notice the radar domes at the top of them. Something like crowns are upon their head. And the whirring blades, you know, you have to admit the modern attack helicopters look pretty locust-like. They do. There is a similarity there. And I could see that somebody at the end of the first century might describe a whole swarm of attack helicopters in the same terms to denote the locusts that had come up out of the pit. That is possible. Next slide. That looks like, you know, just a whirring mess of rotor blades to me. And I could easily see where John could say, well, there's a whole lot of things at work here with the whirring blades and the noise they make and the colors that they are. They're in camouflage as well. That's interesting. Let me just read the description for you. Keep the lights down, if you will, Bill. It says in verse 7, the locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Through the cockpit canopies, you can see that there are humans up there, and the closer you get, the more clearly you can see their human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. I think that's a great descriptor of a whole swarm of attack helicopters that are commonly used throughout the Middle East to the present day. They look like horses. The likeness of a locust to a horse, especially a horse equipped with armor, is so striking that the name in German is Hupferd, hay horse, and in Italian, cavallette. Little horse, something like crowns. John is struggling to describe something he's never seen before. What's on the top of their head? I'd like to look at the crown, the next picture there. What's that on the top of their heads? I don't know, John says. And on their heads, something like crowns of gold. John's struggling here. But you can see the human pilots inside. John says, yeah, they had human faces. They looked insect-like, but their bodies were like iron. And there was something like crowns on their heads. Next picture. had faces too. This is an attack helicopter of the United States Army that they've painted teeth on, not uncommonly done at all. Faces of men inside, wings with the sound of an army of horse-drawn chariots, crowns of gold, the tail of a scorpion, breastplates of iron beneath. Could it be? Could it be possible? Verse 9 rounds out the description of these demonic things. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. Breastplates of iron. Let's take a look at a couple of modern attack helicopters, and I could be wrong, but there's another face looking at you. Mouth full of teeth. They had teeth like lions. This is a Russian attack helicopter. The pilot and the gunner mounted one above each other there. But I could, there's another one. What's on its head? That's an observation, a Eurotiger helicopter with observation cameras up on top. Something like crowns on their head and the whirring of blades. Next one. Ah, a good old attack helicopter of the United States Army. Look at all the ordnance they carry, breastplates of iron. You can see the men clearly inside the canopies with rotors on the top of their heads, necks. Doesn't that look like a locust? I mean, if you're using your imagination and they're a mile off and you're seeing 1,000 of these things come at you, I can see exactly what John is talking about. And I think this is a distinct possibility. And you look at the insect-like appearance of all of these attack helicopters from a half a dozen nations all around the world. They all look very insect-like in appearance. And I think that's what John perhaps is trying to describe. Limited by vocabulary as he is, it's first century vocabulary. But all of these with the whirring blades, it's an overwhelming sound if you've ever heard one of these helicopters up close. Very bug-like. Perhaps John's describing that, another Russian attack helicopter. I find these things fascinating. And in coloring, they look like locusts. Next slide. These are attack helicopters from 2021 from various countries all over the world. I thought about putting their military designations up there for you, but then some of you would be snoring before we got to the last slide there. Next one, do we have any more? More bugs. Attack helicopters. Next. Is that it? Cool. Do you see where I come up with the possibility that John could be describing these modern attack helicopters in a battle that will culminate in Armageddon? The last battle to be fought on planet Earth. It'll be the culmination of World War III. Could I have lights back up, please? I think it is possible. I think it is a distinct possibility. And again, in verse 11, these are not your usual locusts. They had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, Apollyon. Both terms mean destroyer. Leads one to believe that these are other than literal locusts. Proverbs 30 and verse 27 says, locusts have no king. But these guys do. There's something highly unusual about these. The first woe is past. The other two woes are yet to come. Verse 12. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Verse 12 literally says, after these things, after the description of these demonic things that may be either the locusts from hell itself in special creation of God or attack helicopters, I think the description is less important than the effect that they have upon the planet. The sixth trumpet seems to relate to the final military conflict described in chapter 16 called Armageddon. Verse 12, literally after these things, it indicates a chronological order. These things follow one another in sequence. The horns of the altar in the Old Testament were simple projections at each corner of the altar, and those fleeing judgment could take hold of the projections of the altar and cry out for mercy. These angels in verse 14 that we read about are clearly fallen angels. These are demons. Good angels are not bound. These particular fallen angels have been bound at the Euphrates River, not in the abyss. Different crowd. There are some of the worst of the fallen angels that have been incarcerated right up to this present moment. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, literally Tartarus, the lowest, deepest, darkest part of hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. They're what comes up out of the abyss. But Jude, verse 6, says, angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their homes, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. All of the demons will someday be judged. Not all of them are in the abyss. Many are in the world today, but there have been four of them specifically bound at the Euphrates River, which is at the border of what two countries? Iraq and Iran. Now, there's a war waiting to happen. Isn't it interesting that we just withdrew all of the sanctions that we had put on Iran to deter their nuclear development program? Now, what is stopping Iran from crossing the Euphrates and coming over? Now, the Euphrates River is a formidable river. It's the longest river in West Asia. It's 1,700 miles long. In some places, it used to be more than a mile wide. It's mentioned in the Bible as early as the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis chapter 2, and on which such famous cities in the ancient world as Babylon and Nippur, Ur, were cities, that the very first cities created. It was generally considered the boundary between the Eastern world and the Western world, as Rudyard Kipling used to say, East is East, West is West, and never the twain shall meet. This army that is described in Revelation chapter 9, verses 16 through 19, is a military host coming from the Orient across the Euphrates River. There have been so many dams put on the Euphrates River today that it's possible to walk across a dry riverbed at many times of the year. The Euphrates no longer acts as a barrier separating east from west. That historical geography has been changed forever by the construction of Russian dams all along the Euphrates River. A 200 million man army could walk from east to west across dry ground at several points of the year today. Who are these kings of the east that are described there for us? Let's see. In verse 14, it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound to the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, a quarter of the earth has already died in previous judgments. 2 billion people have perished. And now a third of those that remain, another 2 billion people perish. And the number of the mounted troops was 200 million, verse 16 says. I heard their number. Now, this is fantastic and a reason that many of the early church fathers rejected the book of Revelation. They said, when John wrote this, there weren't 200 million people on planet Earth. This is an impossibly large army. They're moving towards the Middle East where there will be a showdown called Armageddon. World War III is a certainty. It will be nuclear. Einstein once said, if World War III is nuclear, World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones. Such will be the carnage and the decimation of the entire earth. Kings of the east, some have said, oh, well, that's Iran. That's the closest neighbor to the east, or perhaps in alignment with Syria. Iran doesn't possess a 200 million man army. Well, maybe Iraq in conjunction with them. Well, the two of them together, along with Syria, don't have a 200 million man army. Only Red China can boast of such a size of militia, which they did all the way back in 1965. Perhaps here are the elements, there will be elements from Iraq and Iran, both of which hate Israel to death. China is rather atheistic, though, and Iran and Iraq are Muslim. But the loosing of the angels to drying up the Euphrates River are preparation for the invasion of the Holy Land by the kings from the east. We'll read about that more in chapter 16, specifically there in verse 12, in anticipation of the Battle of Armageddon. But look, did you hear that in verse 15? A third of what is left of mankind will perish. A third of that which remains after the loosing of the fourth seal that we read about in Revelation 6, where a quarter of the earth's population died. 2 billion people died, perhaps leaving in round numbers anyway, 6 billion, and now an additional 2 billion die of those. In these two judgments alone, one half of the earth's population perishes. You realize, of course, that wasn't possible until the advent of the nuclear age. When we dropped the bomb on Hiroshima, we found out you can kill 70 million people instantaneously with one bomb. And there are, by the way, approximately 15,000 deliverable nuclear warheads scattered around the world. Suppose we took out the 15,000 largest cities in the world today. That would kill off the vast majority of Earth's population. We have that capability for the first time in all of history. We can wipe each other off the face of the earth. And there are enough rogue nations and enough hatred of Semites, the Semitic people, the Jews, to pull that off today. Iran has publicly declared its policy, its national goal, is to develop a deliverable nuclear weapon and wipe Israel off the face of the earth. How come nobody in the United Nations has a problem with them saying that? If America said that, I got to believe our critics would be lined up and taking numbers. But somehow or another, they can put that forth as public policy, and nobody says anything about it. They also say that they're coming after us because if Israel is the little Satan, we are the big Satan, they said, and we're next. They've already experimented with launching, get this, nuclear warheads off of cargo container ships. Only one out of every 10 container ship is checked. In America, all they'd have to do is sit outside our territorial waters at 13 and a half miles and launch a missile from there with a nuclear warhead on the top of it. We wouldn't even have notice of it coming. And they could take out the ports of Los Angeles and New York and Louisiana. We'd never even see it coming. And the electromagnetic pulse alone would wipe out our infrastructure, like our electrical grid. And get this, hold your breath, there will be no cell phones. There will be no internet. Good thing we won't be here. Half the earth's population, and I think we should take this literally because of Daniel's statement in chapter 12 and verse 1, and the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, that the great tribulation would be without historical precedent in its carnage, and it would end in the death of all mankind if Jesus hadn't stopped it by his second coming. He said that in Matthew 24 and verse 22. For there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, Jesus said, no one would have survived. A 200 million man army, you think? According to verse 16, should I take that number literally? Of course you should. It doesn't say 202, and there is nowhere in Scripture that 200 million means anything but 200 million. Of course you should take it literally. John is not beyond his vocabulary here in this numbering. Do you realize how impossible this was until recent times? I mean, never has the earth seen an army this large before. The entire earth's population was not this large at the time John wrote this. We didn't reach 200 million people until about 600 AD. The kings of the east, we'll read more about them in Revelation 16, is China. China in 1965, under President Lyndon Baines Johnson's tenure, claimed it could muster a 200 million man army from its regular troops in conjunction with its armed and trained militia. They published that number, 200 million. It's interesting to me, they didn't say 190 million, they didn't say 210. Exactly the same biblical number that we have here, and they're an atheist nation. 200 million was the exact number the Chinese, the CCP, quoted. In fact, it was quoted in the magazine Time, volume 85, number 21, May 21st, 1965. It's found on page 35 in an article they entitled Firecracker Number 2, just as China detonated the second 20-kiloton nuclear bomb at Lop Nur. 200 million man and woman militia. They could do it. And all of the great dams that have been placed across the Euphrates River by Russia to divert water for irrigation leaves it a dry riverbed many times during the season. Should we take these things literally as we possibly can? Look at verse 17, if you would, please. Should we take these as literal or figurative horses? Again, John's vocabulary. Is it risk here? The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. There's that simile again, like. I can't quite describe it, but it kind of looked like this. Their breastplates were of fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions. That's not your typical horse. And out of their mouths came smoke and fire and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which to inflict injury. I think we should take that figuratively because I've never seen a horse like that, anything like that. The lion-like heads of horses implies something other than natural horses. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. That's not your usual horse, to be sure. But what do horses speak of? What would John been thinking of when he thought of horses used in warfare? Mobility, quickness, inability to strike, fearsome when they did. Mobility. So some have taken this as a picture of modern warfare that included the use of armored vehicles such as tanks, armored personnel carriers, Bradley fighting vehicles in conjunction with attack helicopters and the like in vast, vast, vast numbers. Now that makes sense to me. John is using figurative language here. The injury, the devastation is remarkable as we stand at the door of Armageddon. And we can see today all of the pieces are in place on the chessboard. Things could count down in a second. The political tensions are arising. For the first time in all of history, Russia and Red China are developing ties with one another. And in the last 50 years, they've been getting stronger and stronger and stronger. We seem to now be an enemy of everybody. China doesn't like us anymore. Russia never did like us. Putin is at the head, and he has gone through 5 U.S. presidents. Putin's been there a long time and is a smart, strategic man thinking long distance on down the road. What is the event as half of mankind is wiped out in this plague that will be described later on as Armageddon, as this warfare unfolds. Verse 20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. What does it take for you to repent? It seems like when the judgment of God falls, just like it did on Egypt under Pharaoh, it just hardens his heart. The New Testament tells us that his loving kindness leads us to repentance. This is the day of God's loving kindness. Today is the day of salvation. If you've ever thought, you know, I don't want to go through this stuff, and you will if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you need to ask yourself the question, is today a good day to get saved? Is today a good day to make sure that I'm going to heaven? instead of hell. Well, I hope I'm going to heaven. That's like hoping for a $1 million check to show up in this hand. You can hope all you like, but there's no assurance of that ever happening. In fact, that's fantasy. You can know whether you're going to heaven or hell or not. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Let me give you a little history. Jesus is the Son of God. Amen? He died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins deserve. The wages of sin is death. He died so that you and I could live forever. But he rose from the dead on the third day. Hallelujah. Which means someday there's going to be a resurrection for every single one of us. I've turned my life over to Jesus. Romans says if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, we shall be saved. So turn over your life to Jesus. Pray a simple prayer. Ask him to save you. Repent of your sins. That's what these fools didn't do. Repent of your sins. Turn in faith and say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I know you're the Son of God. I know you died for me. I know you rose from the dead on the third day. Save me, Lord Jesus. Save me from my sins. I give you all of my life. I worship you with all of my mind, soul, heart, everything that is within me, Lord. I give you me. Let him be your Lord and Savior today. Otherwise, you have no eternal hope. In this life, there's little hope to be found. I stand in amazement of verse 20 that people have gone through so much and yet would still not turn to Jesus Christ. They would rather die, literally, than turn over control of their lives. Really? If you've been in control of your life up to now, how happy are you? How fulfilled? How contented? You've been driving this car a long time. How many times are you going to wreck it before it dawns on you that maybe you should let Jesus drive? Verse 20, the rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the works of their hands. In other words, bragging on the things that they had accomplished. They did not stop worshiping demons. Paul says those that worship idols are in fact worshiping demons. And idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. And you go, people do that today. Oh, I got a story for you. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And I need to explain that to you as well. But this whole issue of false worship today got me to doing a little research. Let me just give you one for instance. There is a 2-inch long discolored eye tooth that's been reverenced by 400 million Buddhists as the most sacred object on earth. The tooth is supposed to have been reclaimed from Buddha's funeral pyre in 543 BC and was brought to the island of Ceylon some 800 years later. Today, the tooth sits upon a golden lotus in the glorious Temple of the Tooth in Kandy, Ceylon, surrounded by rubies and diamonds and tons of flowers. Each year, 100,000 faithful Buddhists come from many countries to gaze at the sacred tooth and worship there. They bring gifts of gold and silver and jewels to place within the temple. It's a tooth. And somebody foolish enough, 100 million fools are worshiping this stupid thing. It's a tooth. Remember that. If one of you kids lose a tooth next time and put it under the pillow, who's going to visit him? Buddha? He's missing a tooth right there. People, if you reject God, people will worship some of the most ridiculous things. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Look at verse 24 as we close out. Verse 21. Nor did they repent of their murders. Boy, how much of that's going on in America today? Well, what's the answer to the violence in America that Jesus predicted would be a part of the end times? Defund the police. Yeah, less police, sure. Who are you going to call when the murders happen in your neighborhood? Mom, can you come over to the house, please? There's a shooting going on across the street. Defund the police? More police enforcing laws equals less crime. This isn't rocket science. You put less police officers out there, expect crime to be on the increase, and it certainly is. They did not repent of their murders. I saw an interview that was done on a conservative news channel recently where the author went down to San Salvador, which was the birthplace of the murderous gang MS-13. And every single one of them, every single one in the prison says, as soon as we get out, we're going to America. Every single one of them wants to come here. And they specialize in butchering people with machetes and killing people for absolutely no reason at all, as a way, by way of gang indoctrination. Sometimes they'll say something as flippant as, the next red car that goes by, you stop them at the traffic light and you put them to the machete. It's that flippant. They didn't repent, and there is no repentance at all. They hate getting caught. They hate the incarceration, but there's no sorrow for the heinous crime that they've committed. I found it unbelievable. I saw hundreds and hundreds of guys being interviewed that had no conscience at all. Would soon kill you is look at you and take what you have just because they don't have it. And we're seeing that played out on the streets of the United States of America today. You need to understand we're living in the last of the last days. And all of these things were prophesied by Jesus and the prophets, New and Old Testament alike. They didn't repent of their murders. They didn't repent of their magic arts. There's something to be highlighted. Magic arts, literally sorceries. It translates the Greek term pharmakia. It's where we get our word pharmacy. In other words, drugs are demonic, whether they're legal or not. Drugs are demonic. It's where we get our word pharmacy from, the place where drugs are found. Here's the deal. Drugs have always been used as a subtle introduction into the occult. Do we have a drug problem today in America? When a person smokes marijuana, when a person vapes, smokes cigarettes, does cocaine, black tar heroin, drinks excessively, or starts dropping psychedelic drugs, understand, it's not just a physical issue, it's a spiritual one. It's a spiritual one. Why do you think hippie kids in the 60s were dropping acid? They were having, quote, spiritual experiences. Think of the Beatles back in that mixed up time frame of psychedelic issues. Why do you think hippies in the 1960s would drop tabs of acid and then say, I am Jesus Christ? Really? Because drugs and mysticism have always been related. The world thinks drugs only play with the mind. It's a victimless crime, as a former United States president recently said. Drugs are a victimless crime. But drugs affect more than just the mind. They open up the soul to demonic spiritual realities. And today's youth justify it all by saying, yeah, but it feels good. I like it. It's interesting. As if that was the goal of this life. I hear those words out of the mouths of Christian kids. You ought to be knowing what your kids are doing, what you allow them to do, and understand that these things have demons behind them that are encouraging a demonic agenda. They did not repent of their murders, verse 21, their magic arts, or their sexual immorality. It translates the Greek word porneia, where we get the word pornography. Is that a problem in America today? Is that a problem in Hollywood today? I've been encouraging Christians not to watch R-rated movies for a long time. If you've noticed, there's nothing except five-year-olds' cartoons that's available to you. Everything is R-rated. And it has to be because of the gratuitous sex, cussing, or violence and bloodshed. Which of those three builds you up as a Christian? Then why do we watch them? We justify it somehow or another? Aren't we supposed to be holy? Holy means separate from the things of the world. Instead of idealizing the things of the world and partaking in those sins, Hollywood wouldn't be so rich if Christians weren't watching R-rated movies. Think about that. We're putting money into the pockets of those that hate God. Why would you do that? in the name of entertainment? Do I need to be entertained so much? And I know a lot of people say, well, Pastor, I haven't hurt anybody. I just watch a little pornography on the internet, you know, the media, Hollywood, you know, I'm not hurting anybody wrong. There's a demonic component to pornography, adultery, and sexual immorality that sets a hook in your flesh. It gives the demons access to your life. Their sexual immorality, they didn't repent of their thefts, it says finally. Oh, but Pastor, everyone steals. Christians shouldn't. Are you completely honest on your taxes when you file them? Are you ever paid, quote, under the table, unquote? When did we turn it from that's illegal and called it something as nice as getting paid under the table? We're stealing. It's wrong. In the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, God talks about some people even steal from him. And people were asking, well, how did we steal from you? And God says, you withheld your tithes and offerings from me. You had plenty to spend on your cars and your houses and your luxuries and your entertainments, but you wouldn't give me my tithe. I encourage you to read Malachi chapter 3 sometime, where God says, people even steal from me. Begs the question, do I cheat people? Do I steal from work and justify it? All of these things give a foothold to the devil and can result in personal tribulation because God does not approve of these things. And ask yourself the question, is it really worth it? Do I want to estrange myself from God so I can prosper a little bit more and take a few more bucks home here? The seventh trumpet will be found in Revelation chapter 11. Chapter 10 will be a brief aside to that, and what a woe that final judgment will be. Thank God, Christians that cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and have turned over control of their lives to him will not be here. I just want to say that one more time. I've said it time without number, but some people say, oh, I'm just scared to death of this. If you're a Christian, you're not going to be here. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you should be afraid. Global thermonuclear war is in store for you. Global starvation and famine and pestilence of volcanoes and asteroid impacts. Now, if you want to be here for that, good on you. I don't want anything to do with it at all. And praise God, because of our faith in Christ Jesus, you and I won't be here. God has set his blessings upon his people, but those blessings are contingent upon our obedience to his word. Stay away from pornography. Stay away from drugs and alcohol. Stay away from these things that pollute the soul. These are soulish issues. It's not just a matter of personal preference or what's legal or allowed in America today. We are to be a holy people, set aside from the world to God and his purposes. Don't excuse fleshly behavior. We just need more of Jesus these last days. That's what we need. More of his word, more of his prayer, more of his Holy Spirit, more of praise and worship. So, pups, you got a closing song for us? Let's all stand together, shall we? Have a closing prayer. This Father's Day, I pray that you would make us the best fathers we can be. You're a perfect father. Every one of us falls short. We had fathers before us that fell short, and the ones that will follow us will do the same. But we want to do it better. We want to please you, Heavenly Father. So if any of us fathers in this room have ever been given over to theft or lying or sexual immorality or drugs or the things that have been outlined here, Lord, we want to repent of those things here and now. I know they will characterize the world in the last days. They do. They certainly do. Forgive us, Lord, where we have played compromise with this sinful, fallen world and the God of this age. Forgive us in Jesus' name and help us from this point forward to walk holy before you, set aside for your purposes. Have mercy on us, Heavenly Father. And may we as fathers show our children and our children's children what a godly father looks like. Make us like you, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.